Well, good morning, Redemption Hill. Yes, it's good to see you guys out there and hear your joy to be with the family of God together. If you're new here or newer here, that's just something that we do. We just build that into our service as an opportunity of worship, and hopefully someone greeted you this morning and you're able to get to know someone a little bit, but welcome all of you. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 20. We're going to finish Acts chapter 20 today. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks now, and the goal is to finish it this morning. As you're turning there, I want to announce to you that baby Adeline Bryant was born. Yeah, there's a big shout for that because Adeline came like 9 or 10 days later than she was supposed to come. The Bryants are very excited to have their baby. They're going to name her Adeline, but call her Addie. If you see the Bryants, or if you have time, text them, reach out to them, let them know you're excited for them. All right, we're in Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 29 down to verse 38 this morning. I'm just going to read for us through verse 32. And then I'm going to pray for us, and then we get to jump in and see all that God has for us this morning in our time of teaching. Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Our Heavenly Father, we do now get the privilege to open up the word of God, to have it right there in front of us that we get to see with our own eyes. We get to hear it read. We get to proclaim it in the preaching of your word. And Lord, we get to learn from God, our Creator. You've revealed yourself to us in these holy ancient words. These words are here for us to know you, to reflect even in our own heart ways that we are disconnected from you because of our sin. And Lord, I just pray that through the teaching of your word now, that it would be received in love and that hearts would be transformed, even as we just read, sanctified by your word. Our hearts would be purified so that we can be even closer to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen. It was in 1746 that there was a new college on the East Coast that was formed. It was called, at that time, it was called the College of New Jersey. It started by a group of Presbyterians who defended Orthodox Christianity. They defended Orthodox Calvinism. It was even in 1758 that they made Jonathan Edwards one of their presidents. He didn't last very long there because he passed away, but it showed the commitment of the College of New Jersey's commitment to biblical theology. And this would continue for some time until James McCush became the president, and he introduced to the school who James Darwin was. In introducing James Darwin to the school, it started to blend faith and science together. And in doing so, it began to introduce liberal theology into the school. And it was under this president that the school started to move closer towards liberalism than it did in its roots of Calvinism and biblical theology. In 1902, Woodrow Wilson, yes, that same Woodrow Wilson, president of America, was the president of this college. He introduced to it ethical secularism, and it became even more modern in its theology, or more closer towards liberalism. In 1957, Robert Goheen, who became the president, he introduced to the school pluralism and social reform. Now in 2001, and Tilgman and Eisgruber, they lead the school and they've led it into inclusive pluralism, progressive values, and a full abandonment away from where the school once started. At one time, this was a theological hub and a training ground of conservative theology. Now the school boasts this quote, "The Office of Religious Life supports all members of the Princeton community, of any religious identity or of none, in answering for themselves their own questions of how to find meaning and how to live." That's Princeton University as we know it today. How does this happen that a school that started and had its roots so deep and embedded in Orthodox Christian theology that was a training ground, a seminary for men to go to, how can it move from that all the way to full-on liberalism? And as it says there, and answering for themselves their own question of how to find meaning. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens because of failed leadership. It happens because the leadership has failed to withhold the Word of God. It happens because the leadership has decided to make a shift away from the glorious gospel of grace. Leadership is important to God. Leadership is very important to the church. Where there is no leadership, there is chaos. Where there is no leadership, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And when there is bad leadership, then the sheep are led astray and they're led away from God and not towards God. Write it down. Everything rises and falls with the leadership. Everything. And many of you may know even churches in your past or maybe in the area or maybe around the country that you know of that once started as a flagship evangelical church in the area. A church that was sound in its theology, that was strong in its convictions, and over time their leadership changed, and when their leadership changed, their theology changed, and when their theology changed, their convictions changed, and when their convictions changed, and they're moving entirely in a different direction from when it once started. How does that happen? Leadership. It happens because a leader came in and made changes. Those changes were embraced. Leadership that embraced the cultural and political values, secular ideas, and minimized Bible teaching, even suppressing the truth over time and making changes that eventually watched the church drift away from where it once started. As Paul is writing this final farewell address to these Ephesians elders here, he wants to make sure that they understand the weight of what they're doing. He wants them to know the weight of the position that it is to be a leader within the church, to be a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd within the church. He wants them to know that they have a big responsibility within the church, that they are the front lines of the church to withhold the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that when he leaves the city of Ephesus, that the elders are as prepared and ready for what was about to happen to the church. He wanted to make sure that these men were bold and courageous, that they were also humble and transparent. He wanted to make sure that these men were tied as closely as possible to the Word of God, lest the church in Ephesus one day abandon the truth of Scripture. And so Paul comes into this this goodbye, and we know he's headed to Jerusalem, and he stops in Miletus, and he calls on these Ephesian elders to come down and meet with them, and it's heavy on his heart what he has to say to them. It's the last words that he's going to say to them. It's a very emotional time that he is with them. It's the last time that he's going to see them face to face. And at the heart of this message is in verse 28, where he says to them, "It is your job, it is your role to care for the church of God." And Paul has great concern for the elders. He has great concern for the church. And he wants them to understand what is the role of an elder. And in this, and all throughout the New Testament, we're reminded of this, that the role of an elder is to feed the people life-giving sustenance from God's word. The role of the pastor elder is to provide competent leadership for making sound decisions for the church. They're to address difficulties and problems. They're to protect the church from infighting and false doctrines. They're to protect the church, or they're to also grow the flock. They're to seek out lost members. They're to pray for the sheep. They're to visit and counsel and marry and even bury the congregation. That's the role of an elder. That's the role of a shepherd. They're spiritual shepherds protecting, leading, feeding, and caring for God's people. And in the list of all this that we've seen all throughout this chapter, what is highlighted the most in all of this are two main things. Number one is to feed the sheep. And then secondly, what we'll see this morning is to protect the sheep. Feed the sheep and protect the sheep. Sheep are no good if they're starving. You can give them all kinds of wonderful things, but if you don't feed them, they're going to die. So at the top of the list is you better feed the sheep. And secondly, you need to protect the sheep because sheep are unable to protect themselves. And so Paul says in verse 28, if you're going to be able to do any of those things, at the top of verse 28, he says, you better, first of all, do what? Pay careful attention to yourself. Pay careful attention to yourself. The heart of the shepherd must be right before it looks to the heart of the sheep. No man is useful before God whose heart is not pure. Or you say it this way, a man is only as good as his spiritual holiness. A man is only as good as his spiritual holiness. Leaders must be spirit-filled, spirit-led to do spiritual work for the Lord. It takes a man who is first himself spirit-filled, pursuing holiness. Because your life must back up what you say. To be a leader within the church, you set the example. And when your life is an example, then and it's repeatable, then you can start to care for the flock of God. But it starts with an inward look at your own heart. Pay careful attention, not just a little bit of attention, not some attention, but pay careful attention to yourselves. And then look to what? To all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to do what? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So throughout this list, we've been looking at 11 qualities to care for the flock of God, and it was like a month ago that we started this, but all of you guys are in tune. You guys can list them off for me. Boom, boom. You ready to go? Okay, I'll give them to you right now. Ready? Number one, you got to be humble. Number two, you got to be compassionate. Number three, you got to be transparent. You got to be open. They got to see your life. Number four, you got to be evangelistic. You got to know the gospel and be able to present the gospel, specifically boiled down to two words there, repentance and faith in verse 21. Number five, you got to be dedicated. This isn't a side job. This isn't a hobby. This isn't something you do on the side just for fun and just because you want a leadership position. No, you must be dedicated to the ministry. Number six, you need to be unashamed. You need to be unashamed of what? To testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Unashamed to preach and teach all of the Bible. unashamed to point out sin when sin needs to be pointed out, to correct somebody when someone needs to be corrected, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, not skipping over and just preaching the feel-good messages, the ones that give you really good goosebumps on the back of your neck, and you walk away going, man, I feel charged up, but by 3 o'clock, the letdown happens and you didn't get fed at all. You got to preach the whole counsel of God. And then number 7 is attentive. You must be attentive. As I said, you must be attentive to your own heart, and you must then be attentive to all the flock of God. Let me give another one. Number 8 is this. You must be protective. You must be protective. The elders must protect the church from false teaching. And I just want to make this little anecdote statement as well. This is also true for any other leader, especially the leader of the home. It is incumbent upon the leader of the home to make sure that no false teaching creeps into the house. But here in this context, he's talking about the elders. And look what he says. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It says this, Paul says, I know that after my departure. How does Paul know that this is going to happen? Well, Paul knows this, that wherever the gospel is being effective, and wherever the people are coming to know Christ, and wherever people are growing in Christ, that Satan is looming in the shadows, ready to devour that church and devour that person. Paul knows that. Paul didn't have to prophesy this as if God gave him a special word to prophesy that this was going to happen. This is just the reality of what happens when the gospel is presented, when people are being cared for. Satan is looming in the shadows, ready to destroy that church. He wants nothing more than to destroy a church that loves the gospel, and people are thriving and growing and enjoying one another and serving one another and loving one another. Satan wants that church destroyed. He could care less about the mega church that doesn't do anything for the gospel. He wants the one that's effective. And so Paul is saying what he knows to be true. And what Satan will do is he'll do this. He'll plant men in the leadership and in the congregation with the single goal of twisting the theology, twisting the scripture to draw people away from the truth. This is exactly what he says. He says, from among you, men will arise speaking twisted things, taking truth and just twisting it ever so slightly, just enough, just to get off 1 to 2 degrees. And over time, that 1 to 2 degrees becomes what? Full on the opposite direction. Taking that which is originally good and making it bad. Taking good, sound theology and twisting it to where it's no longer giving spiritual life, no longer soul edifying. It's just smooth talk. Just good, smooth talk to draw in the listeners, to draw in the crowd. But in all of it, it's just causing you to drift farther and farther away from the Word of God. And Paul knows this, that sheep need somebody to defend them. That sheep often act immature. And in this, it says that after my departure, I know that fierce wolves will come in. They're going to pull away the immature believers. They're going to pull away the new believers. They're going to pull away those who don't have solid convictions. And it's the responsibility and the duty of the elders to come in and protect the church from these savage wolves. Now notice this. Notice this. Verse 29 and 30. Draw your eye down to it. Where are these wolves coming from, church? Where are they coming from? They're coming from what? Within. They come from within the church. They don't come from the outside. They're not trying to creep over the outside of the walls and in to get to the sheep. No, they come in like the Trojan horse. They come in as if they're a gift to the church, and then over time begin to twist the scripture, begin to twist the truth and draw men away. It's not from the outside, it's from the inside. It's an inside job. Wolves are among the church on the inside. And Paul was so assured that this was going to happen once he leaves. He knew it was going to happen. There was just going to be men who are in it for themselves, who want to draw a crowd, who are always looking for followers, who are smooth talkers. They're going to find their way to lead the church, and they're going to draw men and women away. He was so sure of this. Paul also lived in Ephesus and knew the pressures of the world would easily find their way into the church as well. And so Paul warned the elders, you must protect the flock from the wolves. You must identify them. Don't let them in, and if they are in, you need to kick them out of the church. You need to protect your sheep. I want you to see this with me. Turn over to 2 Peter. Peter had a similar warning in 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Remember Peter and John, when we studied early on in the book of Acts, as they were part of the church in Jerusalem, getting that church established and started. Peter would say this in 2 Peter 2:1. He said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, what? False teachers among you. Who will what? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and they will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Where do these false teachers arise? From where? From within. People who go, I know the truth, or I just got online and I was doing some Google searching, and I there's this theology out there that I need to follow, and I'm gonna grab my small group and I'm gonna teach them this theology that I learned from ChatGPT. Because the pastor doesn't know about it, and I'm going to have my own little secret group over here, me and these three guys, and we're going to be the one that have this enlightenment about a theology that is totally different from the church. That's how it starts. People who come in and think that all of a sudden the theology of the church isn't what it's supposed to be, and I'm going to make it what it should be. This happens in men's groups. It happens in women's groups. It happens within the church. Why? Because it's easier to spot somebody walking in from the street who stands up and says, hey, I'm the false teacher. I'm going to start leading you guys astray. That doesn't happen within the church, does it? It's easy to spot the secular pressures of the world and the political pressures of the world and the materialistic pressures of the world, and we can push back on all of those, but when it comes from within, it's what? As it says there, it's secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Turn over just a few more pages to Jude, because Jude also warns us of a similar thing. In Jude chapter 1, there is only one chapter, but I feel like I just want to say one because it's weird to be like Jude 5, and you guys are looking for Jude chapter 5 when there's no Jude chapter 5. So I just say Jude 1, verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. We must fight for the faith. It was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain people have what? Crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who what? Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Same warning, church. False teachers will come from within. They come to perverse the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most damage is done from the inside, and Satan knows that. If I can just plant somebody on the inside to begin to twist the scriptures, I can start to take down a gospel-centered church that is about the kingdom of God. And I want you to know this, church. This is part of the reason why Redemption Hill Bible Church is slow to appoint elders to the church. This is why we're slow to do that. This is why we're ever so careful to do that. This is why we take our time appointing leaders in the church. We're slow in these ways because we have a heavy responsibility to protect the sheep from false teachers who will come in unnoticed. And we want to make sure that we are as aligned as we possibly can be around theology, around philosophy of ministry. And we want to make sure that we're doing our job at a leadership level to find unity around the right things. So we don't have this huge, massive growth plan of, hey, let's just pop up leaders and appoint staff and have all this great thing because we're going to reach all of Seattle and have this fast-paced, 100-mile-an-hour growth plan to get as many people into the building. That's not our role. I believe that is so very dangerous for you and for our church. Because I'm fully aware of where division comes from. It comes from within. So we're careful with our membership. Yeah, you got to come to a class. You've got to sit and listen to a class. Yeah, you've got to have an interview with an elder, and you got to sit with an elder, and you've got to share the gospel with them. We're careful with that. Why? Because we understand this, that it is our role to protect you theologically. It is our role to protect you biblically. It is our role as elders to make sure that we are aligned as possible as we can be for the unity of the church and for the kingdom of God. And so we're careful in those things. And in doing so, because of that, we also want to make sure that you guys are doing the work of the ministry. Because it's our role, what? To train you to do the work of the ministry, to serve in the church. And it's not just the role of the elders to do the work of the ministry, it's the role of the elders to train those to do the work of the ministry. And so what does it say here? Verse 31, because they're going to come in unannounced, because they're going to rise up among you. Verse 31, therefore what? Be alert. Be alert. Elders must take guard, must be on guard. They cannot fall asleep at the reality of this present danger. Always doing what? As it says, they're always remembering that for 3 years I did not what? Cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I cautioned you. I warned you. I did everything I could to be gentle but earnest and courageous and bold with you to let you know beforehand that there is always evil around. You must be vigilant. You must be alert. And he said, I did this, remembering for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish you. And I even did this with tears in my eyes. His heart was so heavy for the protection of God's people. I don't want you to drift away. I don't want leaders to rise up among you and pull this sweet congregation of people together that we've spent 3 years ago, as Paul would say. I want you to be unified around all these things. Be alert. As I've done all that I can to care for you. Paul knew this this was a crucial moment for the elders as he would leave. Physically, he would leave. He would no longer be with them anymore. It's true, and maybe you didn't put this together, but after Paul left, you know who he wanted to go to the church in Ephesus and eventually did to be the pastor of the church? It was Timothy. Timothy would become the pastor there in Ephesus. And he wrote to him, 1 Timothy, and I put these up on the screen just to go through this. He was still on his heart as he even wrote to the pastor Timothy there. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons to what? Not to teach any different doctrine. That was the first thing he said to him. Not to devote themselves to myths or genealogies, but promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He'd go on. He'd say, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding or either way of their saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And he goes on in chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I mean, he's still concerned that this was going to happen in the church. Chapter 6, he'd say, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understanding, knows nothing, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Then he'd say, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Even under Timothy's care, who was the one that Paul poured his life into, this was still a concern of his heart. Church history and time, and even by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we know what happened to the church in Ephesus, right? They would lose their first love, and they would have abandoned the gospel altogether. Elders must be alert and must protect the church. Let me give you another one. Number 9, entrusting. Now, here's the balance. Here's the balance. All right, it says entrusting here. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, verse 32, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. An effective elder must be enabled to what? Entrust men to the work of God and to his work. So you have this balance. Hey, you got to protect. Right? You better be vigilant. But on the other side, you also got to entrust leadership to people. Right? Because you'll just burn yourself out if you just do this all on your own. So now you've got to be able to entrust to faithful men the ability to what? To feed and protect the church. And there's this subtle change here with Paul. It moved from this charge to an elder to now he says, I'm now commending you. I'm entrusting you now into the care of somebody else, into the safekeeping of someone else, into the protection of somebody else. And here it's clear. I commend you to what? To God and to what? The word of his grace. I've done all that I can to pour into you. Now I'm entrusting you to God. And I'm entrusting you to the word of his grace. I've poured into you for 3 years. I've given all that I could. I led by example. I poured my life out. And now he just says, I commend you to God. God is going to use you how God will use you and your team and the leaders within the church. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. You are now in his protection. And he entrusts them to God, and he entrusts them to God's word. Essentially saying he's going to mold you and he's going to make you into the man that you need to be. Paul could no longer protect the church of Ephesus. He has entrusted it now to, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, to faithful men. And this is what Paul does. He finds men. He trains them up, he sends them out, and he entrusts them to the Lord. And the care of the flock of God would now be in their hands. Let me give you another one. Number 10. You guys didn't know I could go that fast through one, did you? You guys are like, wait a minute, you left some meat on the bone there. Hopefully you felt like that. Like, no, tell me more. But we got to move on. Number 10, contentment. 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 Look what it says. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus and how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Another important quality to care for God's flock is that the leader must be content with what he has and not covet that which other people have or be in ministry for the love of money. They must be content. Paul says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. What is Paul saying? He's saying this, I wasn't in it for the money. I didn't see what everybody else had and thought, hey, I'm going to plant churches and I'm going to establish churches because I want other people's silver and gold and I want other people's apparel. I want to have what they have. Paul wasn't in it for the money. And Paul understood this, that there is a trap. There's a trap on the leader when it comes to being a leader for financial gain. It's a trap. Especially for the pastor. Especially for the elder. There's a trap in coveting what other people have. It's a trap to take ministry and to fleece the flock and for your own game. It's all a trap. And Paul knew this. Paul understood this, and he needed to make this statement. Hey, I want you to know I wasn't in it for the money. I was content with what I had. I coveted no one's silver. I coveted no one's gold. I coveted no one's apparel. In fact, you yourselves know, saying, I set the example that I worked hard ministering with my own hands to the necessities that I needed so that I would be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be a burden to no one. Paul understood the trap that comes with those who are not content with what they have. He knows the trap that it is for a leader if he is in it for financial gain, because what happens then to that leader when they're in it for financial gain is that they begin to soften on their convictions because they know that more money can come in if everybody was just softer on their convictions. Oh, this person over here who donates, I better make sure that I'm teaching what they want to hear. Or this person over there, or this group of people, or this crowd, or hey, we could bring more people in if we weren't so solid on the gospel of grace. If we were more quote-unquote inclusive, and we can just soften the message, that'll bring in more people, and more people will bring in what? More money. Paul says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Money did not motivate Paul. Money was not the driving force of Paul. Paul knew that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils, and it's true even for the leader, as they could begin to manipulate the people for sordid gain. 1 Timothy 3:3 says this, an elder must not be a lover of money. Must not be a lover of money. Titus 1:7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or what? Or greedy for gain. Greedy for gain. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And when it comes to coveting, and Thomas Watson says this, he says, covetousness has to do with loving riches and loving them exceedingly, which is the key that opens the door to all sin. There is no better antidote against coveting that which is another's than being content with which is your own. And this is a great problem amongst leaders. Right? They always say this, just follow the money, follow the money, follow the money. can easily lead to compromise. To turn a blind eye to sin. To not be content with what you have. And money never motivated the Apostle Paul. In fact, the opposite of true is what it even says there in Acts chapter 20. He says, what? You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who are with me. I showed to you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This was a time even in this era where it was popular, or there was a worldwide explosion, I'd say, of a health and even wealth sort of a gospel, where people were in it for the money. Prosperity preachers, even today, exploit millions. Those who are desperate for healings only receive fake healings. They get this promise from the pastor of these get-rich philosophies. If they just would give even of the smallest amount, the Lord will return to them in the greatest amount. And all of it is done in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I never coveted what anybody had. I worked hard myself. One more, number 11. Goes right with this one. It's this. 11th key to care for God's flock is generosity. Generosity. Says he worked hard. To what? To help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. There's nowhere in the scriptures where Jesus actually said these words. It must have been something that he had read in other manuscripts or even heard along the way. I have no reason to believe Jesus did not say this, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he says that I showed you. He says, I led by example in this. It is more blessed to give how? It is more blessed to give. Let me give you three ways in which Paul would say it is more blessed. Here is number one. He says, it's more blessed to give in your work. I worked hard. That is a blessing to people around you, to work hard. He spent his time not always in the pursuit of leisure, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to care for the flock of God, it takes hard work. Also in this, he was generous in how he helped. He was generous in how he helped. He said, in this way, we must what? Help the weak. Remembering the words of our Lord, it is more blessed to give than receive, that we need to be generous in how we help one another. Always asking this question. Church, have this question on your mind when you're with people. You ready? How can I help? How can I help? Man, what a great question to ask somebody in the midst of conversation. When they're talking to you, you just turn to them and go, how can I help? What can I do to help you? And let's be generous in the way that we help one another. We give ourselves of that to commit wholeheartedly to something or to someone for the benefit of someone else. I just want to help you. It's going to be no benefit to me. I just want to help you. How can I help? And then third, in our giving, be generous in how we give. Be known as a generous giver. Leaders need to lead out in this way of how we give and what we give to and if it is generous or not. And this is how I always tell people when they ask me about giving and giving to the church. I simply say this, just be generous. Be generous in your giving. Be generous in how you help people. Be generous in how you work hard. We want to be known as generous leaders. We want to be known as generous church. We want to have that reputation. That's a great reputation to have amongst the community. This church knows how to give. To be a generous person is to be like God. The most generous act was God giving His own Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for your sins. so that you could have the deepest relationship with Him and with those around you. One person says this, I can't find the person who wrote it. I'm sure I could, but maybe this week I'll look into it. But here's what they said. They said, stingy, greedy people cut themselves off from close relationships with others. Think of how greed has often divided family members from one another because they think they are not getting their fair share of the inheritance of a departed, quote unquote, loved one who was not very loved. Greed destroys close relationships, but givers know the deep joy of enduring relationships with others. Givers are inevitably people of faith because you have to trust in God to give away money that you easily could spend on yourselves. Generous people understand the depth of the relationship, not just financially, but in the way they help and in the way they work hard. It builds deep trust with one another. When we're generous in our service and we're generous in our work and we're generous in our giving of our time and our talents and our treasures, and we sacrificially do that for one another, we become a church that reflects who God is. And this principle is true in marriage. This principle is true in friendship. It is far better to what? To give than to receive. As Jesus Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's an illustration here that I think is helpful. It says this, early one morning, years ago, an American serviceman for the Army, he was making his way back to the barracks. He was walking through London, through the streets of London. He saw a little boy who had his face kind of pressed up against the window of a bakery, kind of like his nose smushed up right there. And the boy was just staring at all these donuts and all these sweet things. And the serviceman's heart went out to the little boy, who was probably an orphan. And he said, "Son, would you like some of these sweet treats?" "Oh yeah, I would," said the little boy. The serviceman stepped inside and bought a dozen. He took the bag outside to the boy and said, "Here you are." As he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coat. He heard the child quietly say, "Mister, are you God? Are you God?" When we give, we act as God does. And this is a primary aspect of the leadership within the church. To be generous, to model it, for the people to follow up in this principle of generosity. Well, let's close out the chapter. Look at verse 36, all eyes on 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, committing this whole time in prayer with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Just things for our own hearts to work on. Maybe truths that maybe pierced the heart a little bit this morning, truths that even comforted us. In all things, Lord, we commit this time of teaching to you and to your Spirit, working in our hearts. As we pray at the top of every time we open up your word, we pray that the words of God would transform our hearts. Would you make us more like Jesus because of what we heard this morning? Soften the rough edges of our hearts. Help us to be more like you in all these ways. Lord, I do pray for the leadership of this church, myself included. Lord, keep us unified. Help us to be those who feed and those who protect, always caring for the flock of God that you've entrusted to us, in which you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for. This is your church. In Jesus' name, amen.